One of the difficult questions that Christians often have to answer is that to do with the relationship we have with the world. Errors abound. Some Christians seeking to withdraw from the world as if the communal life of a Roman Catholic monastery is the ultimate goal. Separation and isolation are seen by some as the appropriate expression of holiness. And although we certainly wouldn't advocate joining a monastic order, many evangelical Christians seemingly imitate that practice by entering their own little world of isolation with little or no interaction with anyone other than their own circle of Christian friends, a Christian subculture, if you will, a bubble, a cocoon, essentially a withdrawal from anything related to the culture of the world in which we live. That's one example. In the opposite extreme, other Christians enter the world freely and openly without discernment about what is appropriate and inappropriate, no attempt to identify and distinguish from what is worldly from what is godly, and thus denying the whole concept of what it means to be holy. And so with those two extremes, those two errors in mind, me deal with and seek to identify from Jesus' own words our approach to the world. What should that approach be? Jesus' words this afternoon are insightful and helpful in that regard. They are simple and to the point. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless," sometimes translated innocent, "as doves." So the starting point to understand the right approach to the world is to acknowledge and recognize the distinction between sheep and wolves. As a Christian, we need to realize that we live in a world of wolves. And wolves are dangerous. They threaten your very life. They threaten your safety, your well-being. They are deadly. They are predators seeking to devour their prey. And in this image and example and analogy, Christians are that prey, the sheep that the wolves are after. The world is not neutral. It's not safe, it's not comfortable, it's not friendly, and you can't enter the world without that realization, or you do so at your own peril. You can't befriend the world as if the world will befriend you back and treat you well. James puts it this way, James 4:4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So a Christian who becomes a friend with the world is like a man who becomes intimate with a woman who's not his wife. He has an affair. He commits adultery. The language can't be clearer or stronger. A friend of the world becomes an adulterer, an enemy, therefore, of God. John's warning is similarly clear. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." That has to be the starting point when you approach the world. We live in a world of wolves. Wolves committed to seeking your death and your destruction. And those wolves have a leader, a ruler, whom Paul would call the prince of the power of the air. Peter calls him the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so the awareness of the presence of dangerous wolves is the beginning of wisdom, and Jesus calls us to be wise. Verse 16, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise." Wise as serpents. Interesting analogy, isn't it? to use the serpent in a positive illustration. Wise as serpents. We read of that serpent in Genesis 3, that he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And that cunning, that craftiness of the serpent was, of course, in that context, evil. For that serpent in his cunning craftiness called into question what God had said. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But here, the same word or root idea of wise means that you are wise as a serpent, understanding the situation as the ancient serpent understood his. We're not used to mixing positive and negative in our metaphors, but that is what Jesus is doing. Be as wise as understanding of the circumstance as that serpent was. That's not saying be evil like the serpent. It's saying be wise in your approach to the world as the serpent, though he was wicked, was in response to his circumstance. Our wisdom with relationship to the world means you understand the dangers. It's like the wisdom you teach little children when it comes to busy streets or stovetops. Stay out of the street. Don't turn on the stove. That's wisdom, isn't it? You know your enemy. And that's what Jesus means, I believe, most of all here, to be wise as serpents. A wise man recognizes the threats that imperil his life. He sees the dangers of time and stays away. That's the wisdom that Jesus calls for his disciples to exercise, that he calls for us to exercise, to identify the dangers of our lives. And for us, even in our day and going all the way back to Adam and Eve, the dangers are different perhaps in different circumstances or for different ones of us. When the serpent, Satan the devil, knows what those particular temptations are. And so our wisdom is understanding in what ways that you are particularly tempted, vulnerable to the dangers, the wiles of the devil. What does it mean then for you to be wise in your approach to the world? Well, you need to know your own heart. You need to know your own vulnerabilities. You need to know when and how you are tempted and how and when you are attracted to the world. To know in what ways you are vulnerable in terms of lacking wisdom, in what ways you need wisdom in order to recognize and to resist the dangers the world has to offer. You need wisdom and a wise self-awareness to identify the ways in which the world attracts you, the ways in which you are tempted to become friends with the world, the ways in which you have come even to love the world. Could be personal relationships. It could be relationships with unbelievers that are too intimate. Instead of a witness to unbelievers, the worldliness has impact upon you. It could be in the entertainment of the world and the attraction that the world offers is appealing and more appealing to some people than others and in different ways. For some, it's a great danger. It could mean your appearance, your dress, your clothing. It could mean the threats of the dangers of social media, the loss of personal communication. It could be the dangers of secularism and materialism or pride. It could be the pursuit of money or success or the fame or the pleasures of entertainment. It could be whatever it is that makes you most satisfied in the world. Point being, the influence of the world is everywhere. And in our day, particularly of constant communication, instant communication throughout the whole world, as we know it, those dangers have never been more pronounced. So be wise as serpents. Be crafty and clever, if I can use those words in a positive way. Be crafty and clever to know your own heart. To recognize the wiles of the devil in his insidious and consistent efforts to draw your own heart away from the love and faithful worship of God. Know your own heart. Guard your heart. As Solomon writes in the Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Keep your heart. Keep in the sense of protect it. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And be wise as serpents. and harmless, innocent as doves. Sad, isn't it, that many Christians really do become worldly. Many fall away from the faith because of that attraction to the world. They are not innocent or harmless at all. And so we read things like James 1:26. If any one of you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James goes on, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. Holy to the Lord, separate. That's what holiness means. You are to be separated from the world, a holy priest. And though we have a high priest, even as we talked this morning in our Lord Jesus, we are all, in a lesser sense, we are all priests offering our sacrifices to God, and we are then to be holy, unspotted, unstained by the world. For example, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 1 Corinthians 6:18 is even more specific in the same context. We read, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Unspotted, separate, come apart from the world. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Passage goes on, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Innocent, pure, unspotted. This call to being harmless, is not a decline into works righteousness. It's not legalism. It's not the sense of do this so that you'll be acceptable to God. Rather, it is a call to love God, to serve God, to honor God. And in doing so, your approach to the world is to maintain and preserve and nurture your innocence, harmless as doves. There's such a consistent exhortation in Scripture. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 16:19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Almost the idea of naivety. Be naive or be ignorant of evil. Don't know it. Stay so far away from it that you aren't even familiar with it. Similarly, immediately after a statement about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do according to his good pleasure, Paul writes this, Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Become blameless and harmless, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, not legalism, not earning or working toward your acceptance with God, but rather as the beloved children of God, as the people of God, show forth yourself as those who are innocent, blameless, harmless, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's our calling before God, to be blameless, innocent, without blemish, wise as serpents, knowing your own heart, and innocent as doves. Now, with that approach, with that commitment, Jesus continues to speak in a way that defines what ought to be our understanding of the world. It is a world of wolves, and consequently, the wickedness of the world is evident. It's plain to see. It's not hard to understand. Nor should it be particularly surprising, or for that matter, unsettling. What else would you expect from wolves? What else would you expect from the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the world as the devil seeking whom he may devour? That's our understanding of the world. The wickedness is evident. Look at verse 17 of our text, Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Beware of men, they will deliver you up. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is the danger of the desire to be liked, the desire to be popular, the desire to be found acceptable, even in the eyes of the world. It's often the danger of avoiding conflict, avoiding trouble, or even persecution, or the danger of being terribly shaken or even unsettled when those things come. Trouble in the world should not be a surprise at all. It's inevitable, it's inescapable, and it often becomes painfully and personally evident. Verse 21, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Even the most intimate and what ought to be the most pleasant of human relationships within the family are destroyed. Brother will deliver up brother to death. There's obvious reason for that wickedness. It's because the world hates you, and it hates you because it hated Jesus. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But again, the encouragement, he who endures to the end will be saved. This is really hard for some people because they cannot endure the struggle of being hated. They can't endure the mistreatment that comes from being hated. And so Jesus gives us this encouragement. He who endures to the end will be saved. It's a call to perseverance, even when you're hated. It's a call to faithfulness, even when the worst of the world's hatred is heaped upon you. And that situation, of course, requires your faithful witness. And Jesus gives us his encouragement and his promise of his grace, his strength, and his wisdom, even his words to speak by the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, that is not an excuse for me as a preacher to forsake my study and sermon preparation, all in the name of relying upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit, although some would rather grievously misuse those words to that end. This isn't a reason for anyone to abandon a faithful and consistent study of the Bible or to despise theological study or preparation in any context, but it is an encouragement that God will equip you for witness when he calls you to be faithful in that situation. So pray that you will be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you, as Peter puts it, and trust God to equip you for that task, because after all, it's not your words that will convince someone to be a believer. It's not your wisdom. It's not your eloquence. It's not your method that will cause an unbeliever to come to saving faith. It is the power of God. And we need to recognize that even in that context, especially in that context, he gives us words to speak by his Holy Spirit. And trust that God will equip you to do that very thing. With another final encouragement, namely that your suffering at the hands of the world is nothing less than your fellowship with Jesus in the world. When you suffer persecution in a world that hates you, and I'll say this carefully, when you suffer that persecution, you enjoy fellowship with Jesus. When you suffer in the world, you suffer with Jesus, because that's what he endured. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? A disciple of Jesus is not above Jesus, and a servant of Jesus is not above our master. And they called him the devil, Beelzebub, so they will to his followers. Paul even boasts about that privilege. He writes in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes we miss the second half of that sentence. I may know him in the power of his resurrection, yes. That I may become like him in the resurrection, yes. That I may share in his sufferings, so that I might attain the resurrection. That's not something that we often dwell upon. But it is what Paul says. I share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that I may attain to the resurrection. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So in this world of wolves, it's good to have in your mind very clearly an awareness of the sufferings of Christ. They are not the sufferings of a martyr, but rather the sufferings of the Son of God, who gave his own life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. They are the sufferings that earned and accomplished your redemption. And yet in that context, we join Christ in his sufferings, not to contribute any portion to our redemption, but to identify fully and completely with Jesus. And with his sufferings, we are united to him. We fill up what is lacking in those sufferings. And so if you belong to Jesus, if you're a member of the household of Jesus, then the master of the house is attacked. You will be attacked with him. And that shouldn't come as a surprise. When the head of the church endures the suffering and persecution of the world, then the whole body is united to him in that same experience. That's the world in which we live. And this is our hope, that Jesus will return in judgment and triumph at the end of the day, at the end of the age. And so our fellowship with Jesus is found in an awareness of the impending return of Jesus. And we live in the light of that expectation. That's why we have the encouragement of verse 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's not a depressing sense of, boy, if you just hang on long enough, you're going to somehow survive. That's not the idea. The idea is the end will come. And those who belong to Jesus will persevere. And at one point, Jesus even says to his disciples that the days of tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the elect. That's our encouragement. Those who persevere to the end, those whom he keeps to the end, there is hope. And you have this hope as well, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, the sufferings will end. There's an end point, and you won't even get through all the cities of Israel before that end time comes. The persecutions will end. The humiliation of those who are united to Jesus will end, and Jesus shall return. And if your only recourse in this day, as Jesus says, is to go from city to city, you won't even be able to go to all the towns in Israel until that end comes. There is light at the end of the tunnel, as we would put it today. So where is your hope? Where is your confidence as you approach the world of wolves? It has to be here that the end will come and the kingdom of Jesus will triumph. And as for the church, the body of Christ here on earth, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. All of that is part of what it means when we, quote, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to use the language of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is before us this afternoon. We eat and drink. We feed on Christ. We eat his body and drink his blood in the spiritual reality of the sacrament, and we will continue to do so until he returns, which is to say, he will enable us and cause us to have the strength to do so until he returns. So go into the world. Jesus sends us into the world. He sends his disciples into a world that hates them. And thus, listen to what he prays for those disciples in that context. John 17:14. I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying to his Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So people of God, go into the world. That's where Jesus would send you. Live in the world, but do not be of the world. Be holy, unspotted, separate as you live in the world. live in this world of wolves and bear witness to that world, even as you endure suffering produced by the hatred of that world, following in the steps of our Lord Jesus himself. As you do so, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to do this thing which is very hard. For we look at the world and we are tempted in one sense to simply indulge, to enjoy the temptations of the world, to be worldly, or on the other extreme, perhaps to avoid the problems that live with us in the world. We seek to withdraw from it and hide out. Oh, Father, help us to go into the world, to live in the world, and yet be unspotted by it, to be separate from it, to live lives of holiness in that world, so that even when people will hate us, as they will have no ground to accuse us of evil. So, our Father, grant us grace that we might have opportunity in that world with our lives and with our words to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Give us words to speak even when we have occasion to bear witness to that truth and that hope that is within us. Give us words to speak. Give us opportunity to speak. Give us boldness and confidence to give an answer for the hope that is within us until Jesus returns in triumph. And thus we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.